So, here we are, Sukkot Part 2. So, we're still on the last 3 days of Sukkot now. Ends Monday night. And we had an awesome Sukkot service Tuesday morning at Tikvah Israel. And went to one of my favorite places, Corky and Lenny's, afterwards. Saw lots of faithful Jews out in the streets with their lulavs all through Beechwood. It was really cool. It was really awesome. Sukkot all over the place. Or Sukkot all over the place, I should say. So we got three more days. We're going to do a little highlight of the thing. Because one of the things I didn't talk about last time was the Hebrew word for the feasts are the Moedim, which means the appointed times. That's what they call the feast. God has appointed times for everything. You ever wonder why Jesus was born then and not 50 years earlier or 100 years later or 200 years later? Because that was the time he was supposed to be born. There was peace in the Roman world. There were good roads. People could travel. There were people open to hear the gospel. And, you know, everything talks about the fullness of time. And you know, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's talking to the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus, and there's on my podcast channel, there's a thing a couple of weeks ago about this, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, about Paul tells them that everybody, all mankind is created from one blood, meaning Adam and Eve, and they are where they're supposed to be at the time they're supposed to be. And we talked about that when we did Esther this past spring, because you know you were born when you were born, and you're here now because that's the plan. You weren't born in 1602. You weren't born in 987. You weren't born in Slovakia. You weren't born in Australia. You're where you're supposed to be for whatever the purpose is. And so there's always a timeline. And also during Sukkot, I forgot to mention last week, so I threw it in here, is the time that they feel the sanctuary was built in the wilderness. If you remember, the people came out of Egypt. When Moses goes on the mountain, he gets all the instructions for the building of the sanctuary, along with getting all of the law, and he writes it all down. In fact, for those of you that have been to Messianic synagogues, and if you go to regular synagogues, when the Torah reading is over and the commentaries are over, they pick the Torah up and open the scroll this way in front of the people, and everybody points to it and says, "This is the Torah given by Moses to the children of Israel. It's a command of the Lord by Moses' hand," because Moses wrote it all down. And in the Torah class we started yesterday, we're going to get into that in painful detail about how he wrote it all down. And so the tradition said the sanctuary was built. Now, they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't know how to build anything. They didn't know how to work with metal. They didn't know how to work with the woods. They didn't know how to make all the cloth and all the beautiful engravings. But God tells Moses that the Spirit is going to come down on Bezalel, who's going to be the chief craftsman, and they're going to know how to set jewels, how to work with metal, how to work with wood. So all this beautiful acacia wood is then covered with gold, hammered gold, and it all looks beautiful and perfect. So this is all being built. Solomon dedicated the temple during the time of Sukkot. And if you read Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, which you should do for your homework, the dedication of the temple is really awesome because, as you know, the Shekinah glory comes into the temple so thick that everybody has to leave the building. The choir can't sing. The priests can't do anything. Solomon can't see anything. They all have to leave the building because the glory cloud is so thick. And Solomon goes outside and says, "I built a building. You know, the heavens can't contain you. You know, I built this building for you. How are we going to contain you in here when the heavens can't contain you?" It's a beautiful prayer. And I think that's in chapter 7, but you can read it for your homework. And, of course, part of the thing, too, is it's after Rosh Hashanah, after Yom Kippur, after the days of awe. you know, your sins are, you've repented of your sins. Your sins have been atoned on Yom Kippur. So this is a time of celebration because the harvest has come in, your sins have been forgiven. So kind of like we live in the church age. This is how we should be. Our sins have been forgiven. The harvest is coming in. Doesn't always work out that we're always happy, but we should be happy and joyous and not whiny and depressed. So, and of course, we talked about the temporary dwellings, which were a community in the wilderness. There were 620,000 men that came out of Egypt. And if you read the book of Numbers, we call it Numbers, remember, because the beginning of it is a census. And there's all these numbers. And if you want to make yourself crazy, you can study how many people were in each tribe. Well, they only counted the men. They didn't count women and children. So it's boys 13 and over and men. So there's 620,000 men that come out of Egypt. So when you throw in women and younger children, it's probably a couple of million Israelites that come out of Egypt. Maybe 2.5 million. So this Israelite camp is not some little, you know, cluster of tents. It's a big city that's constantly on the move. And it was a community living in temporary dwellings, but living not only with each other, but in the covenant that God had made with them, which was the covenant of law. You know how you talk about the commandments? There's the vertical part and there's the horizontal part. They got covenant with God and they have community with each other. So in the wilderness. And then when they get to the land, there's community there, of course. And once a year when they have Sukkot, they recall the temporary dwellings. The rest of the time they're living in community. And as we talked about last week, Messiah comes in his own tent, in his own dwelling, and lives with us in community. He comes and pitches his tent with us. John chapter 1. If you've ever read John chapter 1, everybody knows John chapter 3, but John chapter 1 is probably one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole scripture. But it talks about how Messiah comes and dwells with us. So he moves into our community. And when they were in the wilderness, you remember, Mount Sinai was shrouded in the cloud. There were thunderbolts and shofar blasts and lightning, and the people couldn't deal with it. They said, we can't deal with this, so why doesn't God talk to Moses, and then Moses talks to us? We can't deal with God's voice. It's too much. And, of course, it would be too much. But then, when Messiah comes to dwell with us, what do we have? We have the word of God. We have the voice of God coming from a man that we can understand. Isn't that cool? It's just so cool. So Zechariah 14:11 talks about many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, my favorite minor prophet, love Zechariah. Here's a messianic prophecy that's buried in chapter, well, not buried, but is in chapter 14, which when you think that they're in a covenant of law, look what he's saying. Many nations will be joined to the Lord on that day. When the Bible says nations, what does it mean? Right, the goyim, the Gentiles. We're all a bunch of goyims here. We're not in covenant with God. I mean, we are, but we weren't in covenant with God then when Zechariah was writing this. But he says, nations are going to be joined and become my people. Now, if you would have heard Zechariah or if you would have read this, you would have said, well, wait a minute. How can the goyim be his people? We're his people. We're supposed to kill the goyim. You know, when they went into the land, they had to kill everybody. We know when they fought, they had to destroy towns. If they were outside the land, they had to kill all the men. If the towns were inside the land, they had to kill the men, the women, the children, and the livestock. It was pretty brutal. We'll get to that in the Torah class. A lot of people have a lot of difficulty with that, with those passages. But so now they're saying that these Goyim are going to be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. You know, is Jesus here right now with us? Yes. Wherever two or three are gathered. If you're in your room by yourself praying, is he there with you? Yes. When you go to church on Sunday morning and you're all gathered and worshiping, is he there with you? Yes. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as we're going to see in a second. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So in other words, everybody's going to know that because Messiah Yeshua Jesus came, all these things have happened. Their future in Zechariah's time, they're 500 years in the future. But it's going to happen. So how cool is that? So Sukkot, of course, as we talked about, is a time for the senses. We're going to go through this quick. You have the fall harvest. You have to be able to see the sky from inside the sukkah. You have to have branches on the roof. You can't have a solid roof. You have to be able to see the stars. You feel the change of the air, all the smells that come with fall. And then it's a time of sweet drinks and sweet food. I mean, this is my kind of holiday. They don't mention coffee, but I'm sure that was included. And we're going to have some sweet drinks and some sweet foods in the back for y'all when you leave. Yeah, well, I'm from the Southern Kingdom. No. The Kingdom of Judah, they typically said y'all, but in the Northern Kingdom, they didn't say that. I love when Marty gets a shalom, y'all. But actually, down south in Tennessee, you can buy T-shirts that say shalom, y'all. So you experience the creation during Sukkot because you're outside the whole time. You eat there, you sleep there, you sit there. You invite people to come to your dinner, especially widows and orphans, but you invite poor people. You're supposed to invite Levites. So, you know, it's great. And the ancient rabbis even saw the sukkah as a wedding canopy. You know, Jews get married under a canopy, right? A huppah, right? Everybody knows that, right? It's a canopy. The bride and groom and the rabbi are under the canopy. I don't remember how that started, but it's Jewish tradition. The rabbi saw the sukkah as a wedding canopy. Now, isn't that interesting? Because all through the Bible, there's a bridal paradigm. You know, if you study the Song of Songs, you get it full blast. If you've never studied the Song of Songs, I don't even know how to start. You should take about, I don't know, Pastor Dan and I did it in about 18 months, doing about 2-3 verses at a time. But it's not something that you kind of glaze over. Every single word blows you away. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, God says, I'm married to Israel. I, who am your creator, have become your husband. He calls Israel a harlot when they go after other gods. They're prostitutes. They're unfaithful. You know, at the beginning of Jeremiah, he says they're committing adultery on every hill and under every green hill and under every tree. He says they sit by the road waiting for the next lover to come by. They're supposed to be my wife. He tells Hosea to marry a prostitute and to have her continue her trade just so he can see how God feels. This is powerful business. In the New Testament, what do we hear? The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says the church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. Nobody goes to more churches than I do, and I've never seen a church where everybody's pure and spotless. And I'm sure if I live to be 118, I won't. But I hope Jesus is going to come back long before then. Like that song says, I hope he comes back tonight. So a wedding canopy is kind of neat. And so we're heading, of course, for the ultimate wedding feast. know, Jesus calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. Book of Revelation calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're not just going to go to heaven and going to have, like, you know, a donut and an apple and some carrot juice. Ugh, boring. We're going to have a wedding feast because the church is the bride. The bride's going to be presented pure and spotless to the Father. The Son has a bride, presents the bride to the Father. The Holy Spirit does all the presenting, does the power behind it. So the wedding feast is pretty cool. So, you know, people had seen the Shekinah glory, and now they see Messiah, a man, being with them and talking with them. At the Transfiguration, they got a little different look. Pretty powerful. I mean, it says, you know, in one of the accounts, Peter says, oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. We're going to build some Sukkot for you three, tabernacles for you three, booths for you three, tents for you three. And it says he didn't even know what he was saying because he was so overwhelmed. I mean, you know, you're dopey Peter. And all of a sudden, you see Jesus brilliantly white. You see Moses and Elijah talking to him. I mean, how do you react to that? You don't just say, oh, hi, guys. It would have been a pretty powerful experience. And John and all these guys, you know, they beheld his glory. And as we said last week from John's first epistle, they experienced Jesus with their senses. They hear him, they see him, they touch him. He's not a cosmic projection. They experience him with their senses. Our human body has senses. And it's arranged to, all our senses are used for worship. All our senses are used to experience everything that we do. Right? I mean, you think about it, in a church, all five of your senses are engaged. And in churches that have incense, for example, your sense of smell is really engaged. But, you know, Mark, come on, that's a joke, you guys. But no, it's not a joke, it's true, but... So, the word of God comes from Jesus' tent, which is his body. So, how cool is that? In community with everybody, the word comes from a tent. And that message led to the ingathering, the harvest. Remember I said Pentecost, Shavuot, was the wheat harvest. It was the big harvest. The resurrection happens at the Feast of First Fruits, which is the barley ripening. Then the wheat harvest is the big harvest. And now in the fall, it's an even bigger harvest. Because all the fruit, all the rest of the grains, all the vegetables, everything is harvested. And so there's an ingathering. So as Jesus speaks from his tent, from his sukkah, which is his body, this whole ingathering, this whole harvest starts off. Paul and Peter and all those evangelists go through the world proclaiming the gospel and bringing in more and more harvest. Because they heard the word from a sukkah. And it's, of course, the harvest of the new covenant. And like that prophecy from Zechariah says, it's Jew and Gentile. Isn't just the people in Judah that live, you know, within 10 miles of Jerusalem. It's not the people in Judah and Galilee. It's not just the people in Judah and Galilee and, oh, maybe even some Samaritans. It's all over the world. So right this minute in Bolivia, there's some people being saved. Right this minute in Tunisia, there's people being saved. Right this minute in China, there's people being saved. Because the kingdom is Jew and Gentile. It's the one new man. Because in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, remember what it says? In his flesh, he breaks down the partition between the two, making one new man. So we have the thunderous praises of the one new man. I love that song, Behold the Lord. So we get promise. We hear the promise of the gospel while we're still living in our temporary shelter. After you die and you leave your shelter, too late. Can't repent after you die. Period. No debate. Right? Anybody who wants to debate that, we can talk later. But what the scripture says, it's given man once to die, then comes the judgment. So when you die and you realize you've never known the Lord, you've never repented of your sin, and you come face to face with him and you say, ah, if I'd have known this was real, I would have repented. So First Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So in these temporary Sukkot that we live in, these temporary dwellings, because Messiah lived with us, because we've come to know his promise and accepted what he said, the Holy Spirit comes to live in this ridiculous dwelling. This ridiculous dwelling. You know, Paul says, you know, people are saved by the foolishness of our preaching. I mean, when you think about it, it's pretty silly. You know, some guys in the corner there, you know, blah, 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 blah. The men in Athens say, what's this babbler trying to say? You know, they think he's a crazy guy. But he gets people into the kingdom. Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them. We've all met Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, even though we're in our temporary Sukkot. Is that cool or what? I think that's pretty cool. So, you know, you can have the temple. That's great. You know, God was present in the temple. He was present in the Shekinah. But Jesus says, you know, the Father wants worshipers in spirit and in truth. You don't have to be in those places. You don't have to be in Jerusalem to worship. Because instead of living in temples made by human hands, he lives in us. And this is the new covenant. And of course, we get directions for the journey. Just like the Shekinah cloud led the people through the wilderness, the Spirit leads us through the wilderness. You know, the cloud would lift, and everybody would say, whoa, time to go. They'd start packing up the stuff. The cloud would start to move. And if you read, we'll go through some of this in the Torah class, but again, it's mind-numbing. Of who packs up what, which tribe goes first, which tribe goes next, where's the ark? You know, if you're in the tribe of Zebulun, when do you get your stuff packed? You know, it's like all the stuff is in there in painstaking detail. But then the cloud would stop, and they would set up a new camp. And sometimes they'd be there for a few weeks, a couple of months, sometimes a few days, and they'd see the cloud move and say, oh, come on, we got to pack again? We just unpacked. I'm just starting to get my mail here. I just got my internet reconnected. Now I got to move again? But now, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit leads us to where we're supposed to go. He's the Shekinah, of course. We don't see the cloud. It'd be cool if we could. We don't see the cloud, but it's the same idea. The Spirit moves to where he wants you to go, moves you to where he wants to go. Doesn't force himself on you. You can say, nah, sorry, Lord, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. But that's the New Testament counterpart to the cloud in the wilderness. And, you know, Jesus himself, Yeshua, called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. So as we go through this journey, now remember, they were building Sukkot and they were going to a physical promised land. We're wandering around in the wilderness in these Sukkot, and we're heading to the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. And the Holy Spirit is showing us. Remember, Jesus says he's going to remind you of everything I said. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to remind you of everything I said. He's going to show you all truth. That's pretty cool. So he's the comforter for the journey. And then, of course, as time went on, a lot of traditions were added. I mean, for those of you that are Catholic, or if any of you are Eastern Orthodox, you know that over time, all kind of traditions are added to things. Well, the Jews can blow that out of the water because they had a tradition for everything. How you put your shoes on, how you put your thing on, you know, how you button your, it's unbelievable. And then you had to worry not only about the 613 laws, but you had to worry about how you were doing with all the traditions. So Jesus said, you know, you guys are making me crazy with this. He says, your traditions make my word of no effect, because you take something that a man made and you teach that as God's law. He says, I can't deal with that. But they added a lot of traditions. One of the traditions they added was called the water ceremony. And they added another one called the illumination ceremony. These were added sometime during what's called the silent period. In other words, they didn't exist at the time of the prophet Malachi, who's the last prophet, 400 BC, more or less. But at the time of Jesus, they existed. So sometime in that 400-year period, which we don't really know anything about, God didn't speak to any prophets for 400 years. The silent period. And, you know, if you want to go home and look, you know, Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament in the Christian Bible. The Jews have them in different order. But he's the last prophet. And he's the only Italian prophet. His name is Malachi. But the Jews call them Malachi. Oh, come on, you guys. That's funny. Oh, this is the toughest crowd yet. You guys remind me of the people that stared at me when I said I had King David's autograph. And they were looking at me like, ah, wow. And I said, how could I have David's autograph? Come on. I'm kidding. Anyway. So during the silent period, these things were added. Let's talk about the water ceremony, because we're going to talk about what Jesus did during these things. You know, the feast lasts a week, so it's 8 days long. For Jews who were in the diaspora, if you were a Jew living outside of the land, so you were living in Greece, you were living in Rome, you were living in North Africa, you were living wherever, they added another day because they got so into having the joyous feast, they said, hey, let's party for one more day. Who cares if it's not scriptural? It's cool. We're having fun. We like the sweet drinks. We like the sweet food. Let's party. So they added a day. Now, the water ceremony was held the last day of Sukkot, which will be Monday, on the last day. And it was to commemorate when they were in the wilderness, the provision that they got and the water that they got, and to pray that rain will come. You know, in Israel, from May to sometime in October, it doesn't rain a drop. We've been to Israel many times. It's always been in the summer. We've never seen a cloud. The sky is always blue. And let me tell you, in that heat in the mid-afternoon, you wish a cloud would come, because you're just like sweating and you're hot and then you're walking. But then from the end of October till the end of April, it rains a lot. So during this water ceremony, they also prayed that rain would come during what we call winter, which is way different than their winter. And rain, they looked at rain as a sign of blessing. It's a desert there. If it doesn't rain, it's a desert. If it rains a lot, you got fertile fields. They didn't have much irrigation at this time, you understand. They probably had some. Now, you know, things are irrigated, but still, you depend on the rain. So, what would happen? All the priests would put on white vestments. Now, there weren't like 12 priests or 7 priests. There were hundreds of priests. maybe a couple of, maybe thousands of priests. It doesn't tell us. But there were many, 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 many Levitical priests. They would all put on white vestments, and they held a pitcher that was made out of gold that they estimate held about 2 quarts of water. So picture how beautiful that would be to see like 1,000 guys wearing bright white vestments holding a golden pitcher. And they would go from the Temple Mount down the stairs to the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus told the blind guy to go wash his eyes and then he could see. Siloam means scent. But they would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would fill, each of them would fill their pitchers with water. And while they were doing that, they quoted from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, that says, "With joy we draw water from the well of salvation." Isn't that cool? So imagine like 1,000 guys filling up a 2-quart pitcher in this pool, chanting, "With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation." Water, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So then as they filled their pitchers, they would walk back to the temple. The high priest would be first. All the other ones, they had all kinds of rankings and order. They would get to the temple. They would walk around the altar 7 times, holding their pitcher of water. And they would be chanting, "Hosanna," which means, "Come and save us." Hosanna, come and save us now. 7 times around the altar, all these guys chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." What a sight. And then, starting with the high priest, they poured, each of them poured the pitcher in front of the altar. So when you have, let's say, 1,000 guys, each having 2 quarts of water, and they pour it on the floor, there's a fair amount of water that's kind of going. The historians of the day said that there actually was water like flowing down the floor of the temple when they did this. So it was quite a bit of water. That was called the water ceremony. Now, was Jesus there? Yes. Why was he there? Sukkot is a pilgrimage feast. Why would Jesus be there? Because if he didn't go there, he can't be the Messiah. He would have violated God's law. It's a pilgrimage feast. He's there. He was like in the 5th pew on the left side. No. There were no pews. But you know how everybody sits in the same pew. Once we were in Jacksonville and we were at a church and this cute little old lady came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "This is my seat." I was like, "Oh, okay. Sorry." I didn't see anybody's name on it. But anyway. So Jesus is in the place. And how do we know this? John chapter 7. Please, 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 please read this for your homework. The whole chapter. Please. If you don't do anything else this weekend, read this. On the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, they've been partying for a week. So now we're on the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's there. The water ceremony is taking place or has taken place. He's literally standing in the water. Maybe enough water to cover his feet, part of his feet. His feet were wet. And he says, "I'm standing here in the water, and these guys, you know, with all their cool stuff, just poured all the water out. But if you're thirsty, come to me." Like he tells the woman at the well. And you're going to have rivers of living water, fountains of living water inside of you. And what's he talking about? If you go to him, what's the living water that you have inside of you? The Holy Spirit living in you. He says you're going to have living water. He who believes in me is going to have living water. If you don't believe in me, you're not going to have it. You guys have living water in you. The guy across the street over there says, oh, that Jesus stuff is a bunch of nonsense. He doesn't have living water in him. Doesn't matter how many times he goes to church. Doesn't matter how many people's, you know, how many, whether his mother is praying for him or not. If he doesn't know Jesus, he's not going to have the living water. So he applies this whole ceremony and the fact that it symbolizes the provision, he applies it to himself. Because if you come to me, you'll have the water. This ceremony prefigures me. This ceremony y'all have been doing for 400 years, it's actually about me. And it's actually about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come because you believe in me. And of course, water is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it's also the symbol of life in a desert. I mean, you've probably, most of you have probably been to Arizona, New Mexico, some desert climate. I mean, if you're in the middle of Arizona or New Mexico or Nevada somewhere, and your car broke down, and it was 28 miles to the next gas station, and you didn't have about 12 liters of water in your car, and you started walking, you're going to probably get about a mile before you say, I don't think I can do this, because you would dehydrate rapidly. So water is life where they live. You can't live, let alone grow anything, if there's no water. So Jesus applies this to himself. Without me, you have no light, you have no life, and you don't have the Spirit living in you. You don't have rivers of living water inside of you. We have that. We have the Holy Spirit flowing in us and flowing through us. So when the Holy Spirit says, go talk to that guy over there, you go, you go talk to the guy over there. I have to tell him the story about Lancaster. We were in Lancaster, Ohio, well, I don't know, 5-6 years ago with Paul Wilbur at this awesome church called Fairfield Christian Center. So did the praise concert, and it was over, and it was about 10 to 10, and I wanted ice cream. I said, I want ice cream. So I asked somebody at the church, where's the closest ice cream? And he says, you know, boo, 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 but I think they close at 10. So I go zipping up there like a crazy man because I'm trying to get there before 10. We go by this yogurt store. Joan says, I think we're supposed to go to the yogurt store. I said, I don't want yogurt. I want ice cream. So we get to the ice cream store. It's closed. And the kid's inside, you know, mopping the floor. And I'm thinking, ah, man. So I guess we're going to go to the yogurt store. So we go to the yogurt store. There's a woman working there who's probably 30. There's no other customers in the place. We get our food, we sit down, she comes over to talk to us. Says, who are you guys? What are you doing here? Oh, we were just at this church and da-da-da. She goes, oh, my life's a mess. And she starts telling us all her problems, the children and the thing and the thing. Because that's where we were supposed to be. But me being somebody of great faith said, no, no, I want ice cream. And the Holy Spirit's going, no, you don't want ice cream. Told her we were supposed to go to the yogurt store, but I said, oh, yeah, want ice cream. Well, you know. So he applies all this to himself. They also added what was called the illumination ceremony on the next day. Now, if you read John chapter 7, it ends with Jesus saying, I'm going to the Mount of Olives and I'm going to crash for the night. He never stayed in Jerusalem. I mean, the scripture never says he stayed overnight in Jerusalem. He always went to the Mount of Olives. Next morning, he comes back into the city. They bring the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. That night is what's called the illumination ceremony. Everything that can be lit in the city is lit. Menorahs, candles, lamps. The priests have flaming torches, and they go dancing around the streets and the squares, reciting the Psalms of Ascent, which are 121 to 134. So imagine this sight. Everything is burning. The priests are dancing around, quoting, singing psalms. And everything is lit. So no electricity, but you can see the light from all the fire. And the tradition said this reminds you of God's unapproachable light and that God is present with us. So when you look at the light, you think God is present with us and he dwells in unapproachable light. John 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. On the day of the illumination ceremony. So he says, you guys, wow, you guys did a beautiful job with all this fire, but guess what? I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who illuminates everything. If you come with me, you don't walk in darkness. Doesn't matter how many torches you have, how many fires you light, how many menorahs you have. If you follow me, you won't have darkness. So again, he applies it to himself. You know, the Shekinah was light. And Jesus says, he's the light. The Shekinah was a pillar of fire. He's the light. These guys made human fire, man-made fire. He says, I'm the light in the midst of the fire that they had lit. How cool is that? I think that's pretty cool. Oops. So at the end of Sukkot of that particular year, he does these two awesome teachings tied in with the ceremonies. Whew. How cool is that? So, we're going to officially call this the end of Sukkot. If you want to celebrate for 3 more days, that's cool. If you want to take a field trip over to Beechwood and see all the sukkahs and see everybody dancing around with the lulavs, that's fun too. I think our lulav has about had it. But if you guys want to wave it a little bit, that would be fine too. Because next year, I think we're going to go back to making our own. This cost quite a bit of money and it came from Israel. And within a few days, it was in pretty sorry shape.